Turn in your Bible to Ruth chapter 1 this morning. Let's pray before we get started. Heavenly Father, we ask again this week that you would give us eyes to see. We know it's only by your Spirit that we can truly understand Scripture. Scripture can only be applied to our hearts and practiced in a way that brings you the most glory when the Holy Spirit comes alongside us and teaches, and corrects, and trains us. And so we ask this morning that you would do what only you can do, that you would change us from the inside out, and that as we hear your word this morning, that it would work in us and cause us to be a people who are faithful, a people who bring you glory in all things, a people created in your image to do that one specific thing, to glorify our Father in heaven. And so have your way this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think everyone at some time feels or experiences isolation or loneliness. For some people, loneliness is simply this fleeting thought. We think we don't have to deal with it. That's just something other people have to deal with, something that other people struggle with. For others, loneliness is a daily battle. In our first five verses in the book of Ruth this morning, we're going to see the very source of loneliness, isolation. And the point of our text this morning really comes down to two words, very simple. Sin isolates. Sin isolates. Sin isolates people from community. Sin isolates us most importantly and most significantly from the Lord. And that's what we want to see when we come to these first five verses this morning. Since we're beginning a new series, walking through the book of Ruth, I want to share with you how the book of Ruth fits into the greater storyline of the Bible. Some of this is going to be a repeat from what we looked at a little over a month ago on Sunday nights as we were walking through the Old Testament, doing an overview of each book in the Old Testament. But I want to look this morning again just to refresh our memory for those that were here on Sunday night. And before we get into these five verses and the isolating nature of sin, so I want to see how this fits in the greater storyline of the Bible. We're going to spend the next 6 weeks in the book of Ruth, and we're going to be digging into the details of it. But what I want to do right now before we get into verses 1 through 5 is kind of zoom out a little bit and just see how it fits. Because we have looked over the last few weeks, well, if you go back a couple of weeks, we did a series, 4 week series on the greatest story ever told, and we saw how the storyline of the Bible really is about God bringing glory to himself. And we spent 4 weeks looking from Genesis to Revelation of how it's really just one story. It's one story with God as its author. And so how does Ruth fit into that storyline? Well, we started the first week of the greatest story ever told looking at God being the creator of all things. He created us in his image. But he created us to bring him glory. And then we saw how sin entered the world, what we know as the fall. And because of the fall, because of sin coming into the world, God has to bring his people sin. And in Ruth, we're about to see the isolation that sin causes. But we know that that's not the way it's supposed to be. God did not create us to be separated from Him. He didn't create us to be apart from Him, to live in isolation, to live in loneliness. But because of the fall, there must be consequence. There must be a punishment. But the Bible is more than just a story of God's creation and the fall from that perfect and good state and its consequences. The Bible is also a story about redemption. We saw that in weeks 3 and 4 of that series. God wants to restore humanity to what we ought to be. Men and women made in God's image, bringing Him glory, doing His will. And the Bible's a story from beginning to end about redemption, of how we can go from the fall, from this sinful state, to the new creation. So the Bible's a story of redemption. So how does Ruth fit into that story? Well, if you were to go over to Matthew chapter 1, it begins with a genealogy of Jesus. So, well, how does Ruth fit into this? Well, if you were to go to Matthew chapter 1, we see the genealogy of Jesus. And in verse 5, it tells us that the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And we've talked about on Sunday nights how David is the king, but he's always looking forward to the greater king, which is Jesus. And so the book of Ruth falls right in the middle of the genealogy of Jesus. So you say, well, how does the story of Ruth fit in? That's how it fits in. It ultimately makes its way to the king, the ultimate king, King Jesus. And we'll look at that in a few weeks when we get to the end of Ruth, where we see that Ruth was actually the great-grandmother of King David, who was a direct ancestor of Jesus. So that's how the book of Ruth fits into this grand storyline, this massive story of how God desires to redeem a people for Himself. And so let's look, Ruth chapter 1, and we'll read just the first 5 verses this morning. Sin isolates us from God, but it also exposes our need for a Savior, and that's what we need to see. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his 2 sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his 2 sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her 2 sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her 2 sons and her husband. 3 points this morning, 3 points from these 5 verses, and we'll look at a few other verses in Ruth, to see how sin isolates us from God, but it also exposes our need for a Savior. First, notice the status of Israel. Verse 1, we're given the immediate context of the book of Ruth. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. It's part of Israel's history that goes back to the death of Joshua, and it happens in between the death of Joshua and the coronation of the first king of Israel, Saul. This is between Moses and David. And during that time, God raised up what were known as judges. They weren't judges like we necessarily think of judges today. They were sort of these local governors. They were warriors who God enabled to, gave them the authority to protect the people of Israel. And so these were odd times, because you would think, especially when you read the book of Judges, you would think it would be a good time, but it wasn't a good time. It was a very difficult time. It was a very dark time for the people of Israel. If you remember back when we were going through the book of Judges, it was a constant cycle where they would cry out. Things would be going great. They would turn away from God. They would fall into this cycle of sin. They would face horrible circumstances, and then they would cry out to God because of their circumstances. God would send a deliverer. They would worship God, and then they would fall back into that cycle. They would go back into sin, and that cycle just continued over and over throughout the book of Judges. And really, the book of Judges can be summed up with the very last verse of the book of Judges, and it says this: in those days, he did what was right in his own eyes. So it was a dark time for Israel. Could it be that when we get to Ruth chapter 1, that we're supposed to read Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, and understand that the people of God are in fact under God's judgment? In the days when the judges ruled, when the people did what was right in their own eyes, there was a famine in the land. I think that we're supposed to view that as the people of Israel or have fallen under the judgment of God. We're to read that as the people who first read it. And they would have believed that same thing. We have other texts that point us in that same direction. That for God to be faithful to his promises, the things that he's told them that he's going to do for them, then when they rebel against him, when they're unfaithful to the covenant, then there are consequences to that. And we could go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, where God hands these curses, where he says, if you're unfaithful to the covenant, this is what's going to happen. And one of the curses is that there would be a famine in the land. And so that's the status of Israel as we open the book of Ruth. Second, notice the scheme of Elimelech. The scheme of Elimelech. As we read on in the introduction in these first few verses, we're told about a man and his family, and they lived in Bethlehem. It tells us Bethlehem in Judah, which basically means there must have been another Bethlehem, and so they were making sure that those who were reading this knew exactly which Bethlehem he was talking about. Bethlehem in Judah, that's where Elimelech was from. Remember that Elimelech is from the Promised Land, this place where God had brought his people. He'd brought them out of bondage. He'd led them through the desert, and they'd wandered around in the desert. And judgment on the people as they wandered around because they were unfaithful to God was that 40 years they would wander in the desert, and eventually he brings them into the Promised Land, and they finally made their way to the Promised Land, and here he is. But what does he do? He leaves. He takes his family and he picks up, and effectively he says, God, you can't take care of me here in Israel, so I'm going to pick up my family and we're going to go off to another place. We're going to go off to this other country, Moab. And so it's an act of rebellion. Elimelech doesn't believe that God can care for he and his family, so he goes off to Moab. It was a scheme to rebel against God. He was running from the Lord. And you say, well, I don't understand how you get that from that. Well, look where he went. Moab, we know from other passages, if we were to go back, it wasn't just any nation. That as the people were led even out of Egypt, that we learned that the Moabite people were constantly harassing the people of Israel. They were not friends of the people of Israel. It was this hostile relationship. Even in the book of Judges, for 18 years, we're told Moab dominated Israel during the time of the Judges. So Moab was not a friend of the people of Israel. Yet, here is Elimelech. And he says, I can't stay in the Promised Land anymore because of the famine. I'm going to go to this place who is not a friend of Israel, but I'm going anyway. And so he led his family, led his wife, led his sons, and they go off to Moab. But they don't just travel there and plan to stay for a couple of months, even a couple of years. They remain there. Here's the point. God promised the people a land. God gave them a land. And when they rebelled, when the people of Israel rebelled against God and his covenant, he sent a famine. The correct response was not, I've got to go find another place to live where I can take care of my family. The correct response was, God, I'm throwing myself on your mercy, and I'm trusting that you are going to care for me. You're going to care for my family. But that's not what Elimelech does. So Elimelech isn't an example of righteousness. Elimelech, his name actually means God is my king. That's far from how he was living. He was not living with God as his king at all. He was pretty much saying, I'm going to be my own king and I'm going to make my own way. And it appears as a result of Elimelech's scheme, his unfaithfulness was actually passed on to his kids. Doesn't just stay for a very temporary time, he actually stays 10 years. Isn't that what it tells us? He settles there, he dies, but his sons, after he dies, they don't say, well, we need to go back to Israel. We need to go back to what God's given us. It tells us that they stay 10 years in Moab. They get married, they settle in the nation of Moab. They marry Moabite women, which is also, and we're going to go back and read this violation of God's command as well in Deuteronomy chapter 7. You shall not intermarry with them, those who are not Israelite, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they will turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. And so they don't just rebel against God by leaving the promised land and saying, we're going to take this in our own hands and we're going to take care of ourselves. They marry who God says very clearly, do not marry with them, because they will lead you away from the one true God. You say, well, how does that really apply to us? Well, if you're single and your desire is to be married, I believe the correlation for us is that we pursue a mate who is a Christian. If you're a Christian and your desire is to get married, then you pursue a person who is already pursuing Jesus. Otherwise, we will be led astray. We see that clearly over and over in Scripture. God wants you to marry. God wants you to be in a relationship with a follower of Christ. That's a compatible relationship. Not just what makes me feel good. They're not a Christian right now, Jason, but I believe that I can influence their life in such a way that they'll become a Christian. How many times have we heard that? I can tell you how many times I heard that as a youth pastor. When kids would say, well, I want to date this person, and I'm a Christian, but I really believe that I can influence this person to come to church and eventually follow Jesus. And I can't tell you how many times I've seen that happen, and the opposite takes place. Now, can it happen the other way around? Absolutely. But where's the wisdom in that? And so, I could just keep talking about that. I'm not going to do that, but we have to be careful and wise. And if we're parents or grandparents, we have to guide our kids and our grandkids in this way to say, look, if you're a follower of Jesus and the only compatible relationship for you is to find another person who's a follower of Jesus. But that's not what Mahlon and Chilion do. They refuse to go back to the promised land. And then two, they take wives for themselves who aren't Israelites. And they end up eventually dying as well in Moab. And so in any event, the scheme of Elimelech doesn't pay off. Just another quick word of application here. Sin has consequences. I know that sounds simple and you're like, well, yeah, okay, sin has consequences, I know that. But sometimes we see immediate consequences of sin. I know that Israel was unique, that God had uniquely charged them with making himself clear to the nation of Israel. He was their God, and he had led them to the promised land. I know that they're unique, but isn't it true today that we can see at times the immediate consequences of our own sin? Examples, you can think of a million examples. Think of a pastor who has fallen into sin, and an immediate consequence where he has to resign his position as a pastor. He can no longer lead a church as a pastor. You can think of a million other things that have, for examples, a politician who takes a bribe, he immediately has to resign from being a politician or a representative or a senator or a mayor or a councilman, whatever it might be. Immediate consequences. But what about those little sins that, you know, surely God doesn't care about those sins. God just cares about the big, open-handed sins that everybody sees. Everybody notices. You know the big ones. Surely God doesn't care about the small sins. One of my favorite authors is C.S. Lewis, and I believe he addressed this wonderfully in one of his small books, Screwtape Letters. It's a book about this master demon. His name's Wormwood, and he has this apprentice. His name's Screwtape, and Screwtape's job is to tempt and lead this new Christian into sin. And so what better way to do it, Screwtape thinks, than to cause this new believer to give in to this big sin? Or should he just lead him into little sin? Listen to how C.S. Lewis puts it. Remember, this is a demon, so his enemy would be God. Listen how Wormwood gives Screwtape advice. He says, "You will say that these are very small sins, and doubtless, like all young tempters, you're anxious to be able to report spectacular wickedness. But do remember, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from the enemy, which is God. It doesn't matter how small the sins are, provided that their effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing. Murder is no better than cards, if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is a gradual one, the gentle, slow, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts." We have to be aware of the consequence of our sin. No matter how big or how small, there are no small sins in the economy of God. We have to take sin seriously. You will be tempted every day to live and think that you're living for God, when in reality you may be living for the world. The consequences of large sins and the consequences of little sins are really the same. Isolation from a living God. Third, and finally, notice the sadness of Naomi. We've seen the status of Israel, the scheme of Elimelech and its consequences. Notice how those consequences continue and reveal itself in the sadness of Naomi. To see that, we've got to go a little bit further in chapter 1. So for example, chapter 1, verse 20. The two of them went on, her two daughters, went on until they came to Bethlehem, not the two daughters, but Ruth and Naomi. When they came to Bethlehem, the whole town, that's verse 19, was stirred because of them. And then the women said, "Is this Naomi?" They recognized her after so many years being gone. They recognized her. And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi." Naomi, by the way, means pleasant. "Don't call me pleasant. Call me Mara," which means bitter. "Don't call me pleasant. Call me bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." You can just sense the sadness. Verse 21. "I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? Why call me pleasant when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me. Be aware of the consequence of sin. You know, we don't actually see the sadness in these opening five verses, but we see the source. We know where her grief comes from. She lost her husband. She lost her two sons. I mean, she doesn't have anything. All she has is really Ruth, who's this Moabite, this woman who's from another country, who hates Israel. And she's this single, older, unemployed woman with not too much working in her favor. She don't have her sons to take care of her, which would have been their responsibility after their father passed away. All she has at this point is Ruth. And we see in verse 5, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left with her two sons and her husband. She's all alone. And the thing that's so tragic about the whole situation, her whole life, is that everything that's happened to her is the result of other people's decisions. It's not even her decision that she's had to face all of this. I think that's an application for us. Don't lead other people to sin. She's experiencing what she's experiencing because her husband led her into Moab. And then she was stuck there, and then her sons married these women who they were not supposed to marry. It's bad enough to sin yourself, but to lead someone else into sin is a whole nother ballgame. Jesus spoke about the seriousness, the unique punishment to lead little ones into sin. By all means, don't sin yourself, but if there is any way whatsoever that you're leading or pushing someone else along in the direction that you're going in sin, stop. There is great judgment that comes with leading others to sin. Look at your heart. Evaluate your heart. Ask the Lord to reveal any sin in your own heart, but also to reveal how you might be leading others to sin. We need to take that very seriously. I mean, Naomi lived it. She had been led into this life. That's her sadness. So how should we respond to that? How should we respond to her sadness, to her loneliness? I'm going to just close with just three ways, three responses that we ought to give to the sadness and the loneliness that's pictured in the life of Naomi. First, as I've already said, we ought to hate sin. We should hate sin. We should have no tolerance for sin. In the core of our bones, there ought to be this animosity to sin. I've heard it said that the question is, when you sin, do you take God's side against your sin, or do you take sin's side against God? Ask yourself that question. Are you able to look at Elimelech and his two sons and what they caused? Are you able to look at them and hate them for the rebellion? Hate that sin. Are you able to look at your own life and maybe those little sins that you just kind of quietly try to hide? And you say, God, I hate that. I despise that about myself. Lord, I don't want to be a man, or I don't want to be a woman who loves or cherishes or holds on to my sin. It is only by the grace of God that we can have a heart like that. And so we have to ask God to give us that kind of heart. Pray that we would hate sin, that we would have God's eyes and God's mind, that we would pursue holiness, that we would hate sin because it brings isolation. Second, we should trust God to use our sadness, use our loneliness. As God's people, as the church, as followers of Jesus, we should trust God's providence to be able to use our loneliness. This is really what we're going to be talking about as we go through the book of Ruth, but where does the story end up? Where does it go? If you don't know the end of the book of Ruth, you can close your eyes, close your ears for a second, because we're going to look at what takes place at the very end of the story. We've already mentioned it, that eventually Ruth marries Boaz, and they have a child, and eventually that would lead to King David. See, God used, in his sovereignty, in his providence, he used what was horrible in her life, what was horrible in her eyes, God used it for his glory. He brought about great things through her misery. As she said, why call me pleasant? Because I'm bitter. Yet God used that for his glory and for their good. Think about your loneliness for a minute. Do you allow God to use that? Do you allow that in your life? Do you allow God to push you to himself, draw you to himself? Does it push you closer to the Lord? That's the way the Lord wants to use it. He wants to use it for your good and ultimately for his glory. Thirdly and lastly, we ought to see Christ in loneliness. I think it's remarkable that it was the loneliness of Christ that led to salvation. Yes, Christ went many times off by himself in loneliness to pray, but I'm not talking about that. What I'm talking about is when Jesus went to the cross, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he was forsaken. He was forsaken by his family. He was forsaken by his friend. He was forsaken by the disciples. He was forsaken by his heavenly Father. He was completely alone. How strange that his isolation on the cross is the very thing that God uses to give us community with one another, and most importantly, relationship with God the Father. The loneliness of Christ. Do you see the loneliness of Christ in the pages of Ruth? Because the only cure to loneliness is Christ himself. If we are lonely, if we feel isolated, we need to come to Christ. He is the only cure that we need. He's the only cure that's lasting. So do you see Christ in the pages of Scripture, specifically in the book of Ruth? He is the only cure. And because of that, let's praise him for that. Let's worship him for that. Because we can't find peace anywhere else. We can't find community anywhere else. We can't find lasting community anywhere else. And so we have to see Christ, that he is the solution. He is the cure to loneliness. He is the cure for sin. This morning, if you're not a believer, then I'm here to tell you that there is a cure for what you have, because all of us suffer from the effects of sin. But when you come to him confessing that sin and trusting that what he did on the cross was enough for you, trusting, you believe in what he did for you, dying in your place. Confess your sin and believe. Jesus, Mark chapter 1, repent and believe the good news. The good news is what Jesus has done to accomplish salvation for you, to bring forgiveness for you. Have you done that? That's the only cure. The only path that leads to salvation, the only path that leads to that cure to loneliness, find it in Christ. And so let's worship him. Let's praise him for that. Sin isolates us from God, but it exposes our need for a Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray that as we think about the loneliness of Naomi this morning and our own sadness, our own grief that at times just wells up, we pray, God, that we would be drawn to you. And we pray that we would see the glory of Christ who endured loneliness, that we might live in community with one another, but community and fellowship with you primarily. Father, give us faith in the cross of Christ because it saves. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Have your way this morning. Amen. Church, would you